All right. Welcome, everyone, to week I cannot remember right now in Old Testament Overview. Today we'll be going through the books of Amos and Obadiah, which are considerably shorter than Isaiah, so I think we can actually make our time. But still a lot to go through, a lot of good stuff in both of these books, a lot of key themes that, again, pop up over and over again in the prophets, both the major and minor prophets. So without further ado, let me pray. We'll go through a little bit of brief, and I do promise, brief refresher on some key interpretive principles, and then we'll jump into Amos and Obadiah. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather here together as the body of Christ to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text for us, that we would receive from the books of Amos and Obadiah which you would have us to receive, that we would be able to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus, to whom the law and the prophets and the writings point us, and all of the scriptures point us. And we thank you and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Amos. So, before, again, because I promised it would be brief, does anybody remember some of the key interpretive principles of reading Old Testament prophecy? And if anybody needs more handouts, they are right up here. Not everybody at once. Well, good, because we can review that. Because this is one of the most important things to keep in mind as we approach the prophetic books, because the more we rehearse these and remind ourselves of these key interpretive principles, the easier it will be as we're reading devotionally, or if anybody has the opportunity to share with somebody else or is teaching on the prophets, it's good to have these in the back of our mind as we're reading, so that we're understanding what we're reading, that we're understanding the nature of prophecy, because as Western readers, it is very, some of the aspects of it are very foreign to us. So these key interpretive principles are good as we're reading through the prophets ourselves. So, as promised, some brief review. Some of the things to keep in mind when we're looking at Old Testament prophecy is remembering the immediate context. So look at the structure, the flow of thought in the prophetic book, which with the minor prophets is a lot easier than with the major prophets. Again, minor meaning not minor in importance, but shorter in length. So it's a lot easier to read one of the minor prophets all the way through. You can read it through several times, and in doing so, get a feel for the structure, get a feel for the flow of thought. Because it's small, it's shorter and more compact, it's easier to absorb all of that rather than trying to read through all of Isaiah or all of Jeremiah in one sitting. Remember the nature of the oracle. The prophetic books are a composition of different prophetic oracles that the prophet would have given to the people of Israel. And there's a variety of different types of oracles. There's judgment oracles, there's salvation oracles. And so understanding what type of oracle you're reading, is this geared toward judgment? Is this geared toward salvation? Will help in interpreting those things. Remember the difference between forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling being that you are proclaiming what is the word of God, more or less specifically for a people at that time, and the prophets are preoccupied primarily with forthtelling. They are the covenant watchdogs, so to speak, for God's people. So when God's people are straying away from the covenant, not being faithful in obedience to the covenant, the prophets are the ones, they are the mouthpiece of God to call them out and call them back to repentance. So this idea of forthtelling, this is the word of the Lord for you at this time to call you back to covenant relationship with him, which still applies to us today if we understand things like context, and then how does their context differ from our context, and so on and so forth, we can then see the eternal principles that are latent within the text and apply them to us today. And then obviously foretelling, one of the things that our minds usually go to when we think of the prophets is predicting the future, which is what foretelling is. And it, what it often is we usually think the entire prophetic book is foretelling. Again, it's primarily foretelling, but the prophets will foretell the future insofar as it has to do with God's redemptive purpose. And it also demonstrates that this is a true prophet speaking on behalf of the one true and living God, because only the one true and living God can declare the end from the beginning. It's one of the primary arguments in Isaiah. In Deuteronomy 18, it's one of the criteria that is given to the people of God of how you know who a true prophet is. If they say something and that this is going to happen and it doesn't come to pass, then they're not a prophet of the Lord. The Lord has not spoken through them, so you don't have to be afraid of this person. But if they do predict something and it does come to pass, then this person speaks on behalf of the one true and living God, the God of Israel. Also, keep in mind, subgenre. So prophecy is a macro genre in itself, but there's also, so you'll have examples of poetry, you'll have examples of narrative, you'll have disputation, where you have the prophet sort of acting as a lawyer who is disputing with the people, or the Lord himself as judge through the prophet is disputing with the people. He'll ask questions, expect an answer, or give the presumed answer in response and then answer them back. And so you have disputation. Poetry is big. Understanding how Hebrew poetry works with a lot of parallelism, a lot of deeply symbolic language, which again, for us Western readers, we like things to be realistic and literal. The prophets are not always that way, which is part of the difficulty in interpreting them at times, especially when we're figuring out, is this a prediction for the future? And if so, you know, how are we to understand things like, you know, the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains? Do we believe that the mountain is actually going to grow bigger than Everest, or is this symbolic language that's driving home a theological point? Redemptive historical context. So where are we in the flow of redemptive history? When is the prophet writing? Who is the prophet writing to? Who is the prophet himself? What covenant are we under, which the prophets primarily are all going to be under the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, or the most recent covenants that God has instituted with his people. And they look ahead to a new covenant. So understanding their place in redemptive history is important as well, and the development of redemptive history. So remember also near and far fulfillment. There are times when the prophets will in fact predict something, but what we are to look for is the near fulfillment of that thing rather than just projecting it all into future, even future for us. When I was going through Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin will bear a son and you should call his name Emmanuel. We know that the sign of Emmanuel initially is for the people of Israel in the immediate context, because the child that is to be born is Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which again, great baby name, if anybody's wondering. But the birth of that child is given by God as a sign that the house of David will not fall and Judah will not be defeated by its enemies. And then Matthew picks that up and applies it to Jesus, because later on in Isaiah 9, you get the prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is clearly speaking of the future Davidic king. Matthew sees that, picks up that promise, and applies it to Jesus, because the birth of Christ ensures us that God will keep his promise, the house of David will rise again in the person and work of Jesus, and God's people will not be defeated by their enemies. So understanding near and far fulfillment, whether or not the prophet is predicting something that will take place in his own lifetime, and what that means for his prophetic ministry, and then also looking ahead to things that the prophet sees only in the distant future. And then also, as looking at how Matthew applies Isaiah 7:14, remember the New Testament interpretation. The New Testament is our hermeneutical framework. It is the lens, so to speak, or the goggles through which we are to read the Old Testament. Because Jesus says on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all are speaking about him. And so it's like a suspense thriller where you watch the whole movie trying to figure out all the breadcrumbs that are being laid by the director, and then the big reveal happens at the end, and you're just like, oh my gosh, that blew my mind. You watch the movie again, knowing the end result, and then all of a sudden you can start, I see what he's doing here. You start to pick out all the different areas, all the breadcrumbs that had been there the entire time, but apart from the ultimate fulfillment, they weren't as easily discernible or seen. But now we have Jesus as our interpretive framework to look back at what the prophets are saying, and we can understand it in light of its fulfillment. So, 11 minutes. I'm going to consider that brief. That is a win. Okay. Are there any questions about interpretive principles? So, we can move into the book of Amos. So, a little bit of context about the book of Amos. Our author is Amos the prophet, and the name Amos could be interpreted one of two ways. It could mean pain or burden. So, as though some scholars think that this could have been a name that was applied to him by the people of Israel because his message is a pain or a burden to the people to hear. And we'll find out why as we go through what the Lord inspired him to write. It also could mean one sustained by Yahweh, which also applies because given the message that Amos is given to bring to the people, it is not a popular message. He was not a very popular dude, nor were many of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so it was vital that they were not only knew themselves to be called by Yahweh himself, but that the Lord would be sustaining them through the process. Some of the historical information that we learn about Amos is that he was a herdsman of a place called Tekoa, which I believe was just a little bit north, either north or southeast of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And so what we get from that, as Amos himself, about midway through the book, there's a disputation between him and a representative of King Jeroboam. And he just says that I was a herdsman in Tekoa, and I was keeping my flock and tending to my fig trees. And what we get from that is Amos was a pretty regular dude. He wasn't an advisor in the king's court or anything like that. Wasn't known as somebody that had like a major prophetic ministry for a lot of years up until this point. He's just a regular dude, a herdsman from Tekoa. The Lord calls him, gives him a message, and he says, okay, and brings the word of the Lord to the people. And again, he's a native of Judah, sent primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, will be the primary focus. So when we're thinking about our audience, at this point in history, this is post-King Solomon, post-David, and the kingdom has split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem is located in Judah. So a lot of issues, a lot of dispute about where's the right place of worship and things like that. The temple is located in Jerusalem, but then there are other places of worship set up in the northern kingdom that we will see become ultimately idolatrous as history goes on. So the date, this is about mid-8th century B.C., approximately around 760. So Amos is relatively close around the same time as Isaiah. Again, Isaiah prophesies primarily all the prophets will prophesy in some sense to both the entirety of the people of Israel. But Amos is primarily to the northern kingdom, whereas Isaiah prophesies primarily to the southern. It's good to keep in mind who are the kings reigning at this time. In Israel, it's Jeroboam II, and in Judah, it's Uzziah. And Again, that was one. This is one of the ways what we date. When are these prophets prophesying? Uzziah was one of the kings in Israel when Isaiah prophesied, and so you start to understand who's a contemporary of who, and you see some overlap in the ministries of these prophets, which is indicative that this is truly the Lord speaking through his prophets to his people. And so I really hope that I spelled that correctly. That's supposed to be waning. But anyways, an aspect of the historical context is that the ancient superpower of this day is the kingdom of Assyria. And currently, Assyria is waning in power. So their power, their influence is weakening at this point. It will come back again. They will rise to prevalence and power again when Tiglath-Pileser II, I believe, comes to power. But at this point in time, as Amos is prophesying to Israel, Assyria is waning in power, and this is an age of expansion and prosperity for Israel. And then some literary canonical context. We know minor prophets, minor in length, not in significance. And Amos is part of what's called in the Hebrew canon the Book of the 12. So the 12 minor prophets are kind of all grouped together in one book because of the shorter nature of their prophecies. And then a prominent theme, we saw this a little bit in Isaiah. It pops up a lot in the minor prophets, and it's in prophetic literature in general. And it's this idea of the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. And it is a progressively developing eschatological concept because it in one instance, it's spoken of as a day of judgment. It's also spoken of as a day of salvation, the idea of the coming of the kingdom of God. One may ask, is this something completely future, or is this something that happens in the lifetime of the prophet or the lifetime of Israel as a nation? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both. It's a both and rather than either or, because of this, again, this idea of a developing eschatological concept. And there are the whole near and far fulfillment. So the idea of judgment and with the exile that will come, that is an iteration or a manifestation of the day of the Lord. But it also points forward to an ultimate day of the Lord where there will be a final judgment to take place where God will judge all the nations and fully and finally establish his kingdom. So, yeah, the day of the Lord is a complex. Go ahead.
Can you just briefly explain what you mean by eschatological?
Eschatological, so it's the idea of last things. And most of the time when we talk about eschatology, we usually push it all the way at the end. It's only about the future. It's only about what takes place in the at the very end of history. But really, a large portion of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is eschatological, because what you'll hear in the prophets is a refrain of in those days or in that day. And so what day are they talking about? Well, in the New Testament, we understand that the last days, so the apostles will often speak in these last days, or we are in the people upon whom these last days have come, or the end of the ages has come. It's really looking at the progression of redemptive history, this gradual unfolding of a redemptive narrative that culminates ultimately. The eschatological ideals is that God will judge wickedness, and he will judge wickedness in righteousness. He will restore what has been broken in the fall and establish his kingdom. So eschatological is it's this idea of last things, but it's a bigger and broader topic than just to say, well, it's only talking about the literal last few days at the end of history. It's this progressive unfolding of redemptive history, and the prophets see a lot, like we are living as New Testament believers in an eschatological age, this what we call the already and the not yet, where the age that is to come has broken into the current age, and so we enjoy blessings of the age to come now while also understanding there's a fuller realization, a fuller consummation that is to take place. And so that helps us when understanding the day of the Lord, because there, the day of the Lord in judgment on Israel is the exile. But we know that that's not final. There's an ultimate judgment. So there's the age to come breaks in, but we know that there's a fuller fulfillment awaiting us further down the line. So eschatology is a big topic. There's a lot of confusion about it, but the prophets deal a lot with eschatological concepts. This idea of the nations coming to worship the one true and living God. When will that take place? Well, it's actually taking place right now, because the temple, the nations, you know, the fact that we, most of us here, I assume, of Gentile descent, are reading Amos the prophet, are coming to know the one true and living God by his word. That's eschatology. That's an eschatological hope in the ministry of the prophets, that there would come a day when God's glory would be made manifest to all nations, that he would draw all peoples to himself. And the restoration, the ultimate restoration of Israel, begins with the heart, as God's people are given new hearts and new minds to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we have this progressive, this creation of a new humanity to come, you know, humanity's exiled from the Garden of Eden, and eschatology is all about how does God bring us back to the Garden of Eden? How do we get back to that state in which God and man walk together again? And so eschatology has a lot to do with this unfolding of redemptive history, how God will accomplish that in redemptive history through his mighty acts, and so on and so forth. That's a lot on eschatology. Are there any questions on that? Like I said, it's a very complex topic. It's one, really, we could have an entire class just talking about eschatological concepts. But the word eschatology itself means last things. And again, it's dealing with, you know, not just the very end of history, but the last days as a concept in the prophets, which really is what we're living in right now, as God is bringing the culmination of his kingdom to its ordained end. So, any other questions on eschatology or some of the background on Amos himself? So, I got this handy-dandy map, which I most certainly did not rip from Google Images. I actually didn't. It came from Bing, the MySpace of search engines. So, anyways, just a little bit of a visual on what we're talking about when we... So, circled up there, we've got Israel, the Northern Kingdom, which is the primary audience of Amos' prophecy. And the way Amos starts out is he starts with this rebuke of the nations. And the numbers... So all of these nations, you got Tyre, you got Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Gaza, and Judah itself, which is the southern kingdom. The numbers above them represent the order in which they are addressed in the oracles against the nations. So when you read Amos 1, you have, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And that pattern continues as God addresses each one of these nations. He starts way up in Syria, comes all the way down to Gaza, goes back up to Tyre, comes down to Edom, goes up to Ammon, down to Moab, and then the seventh, which would have been a completion, you know, in the minds of the Israelites, seven is the number of completion, and they get to Judah, and so they're just like, you know, Israel at this point, again, see Assyria up here, which is the big bad superpower of the day. And the way that it works is as Assyria or whatever the national superpower of that day, they would conquer other nations. They would make them vassals, so or a vassal state, which is pretty much, you know, you pay tribute to us. You ultimately submit and serve us, but we'll give you a little bit, you know, you can still have your nation, but you got to realize you belong to us now. You do not have sovereignty in and of yourself. And so all of these kingdoms at this time to Assyria were considered vassal states. Well, what happens is whenever there's a change in power of your main governing superpower at that time, a new king comes to the court, so to speak, then the instinct of all the vassals is to push the envelope and see how much, okay, we got a new king. How tough, how strict is this guy? So let's see what we can get away with, so to speak. Let's see if we can't cast off the yoke of bondage to Assyria. Because maybe, just maybe, this king is not a very stern, not a very strong king. And we can maybe, this is our chance to win our freedom. And so what the arrows represent is just this idea of prosperity, of expansion, that these vassal states are experiencing at this time, because the suzerain, which is Assyria, these are some fancies, so the suzerain's like the ruler guy, and then the vassal is the one under him that he rules over. So while the suzerain is weak in power, the vassals will try to expand and see, you know, what can we get away with? How much territory can we gain back? Let's try to regain our independence and our sovereignty, which I will say, I mean, as Americans, we can relate to that sort of sentiment. But that's one of the things that's going on at this time. So Israel is experiencing a time of expansion that is, for the most part, unimpeded. They are experiencing financial prosperity. So by all accounts, culturally, life is good in Israel right now. And so when Amos begins his prophecy with a prophecy against the nations, all of these nations, except you maybe say Judah is a little bit of an exception because they're part of Israel, though there was conflict between Israel and Judah, thus why they split. But Syria, or Damascus, as it's called, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Gaza, all of these nations are enemies of Israel. So when you hear God pronouncing judgments on these surrounding nations, the first instinct of all the people of Israel is like, get him, God. That's right. This is good. We want God to bring the hammer down on these nations because that frees up territory for us to expand. That's good for us. That can only help us. Oh, and so you can just imagine when Amos is first giving this prophecy, he's probably hearing some affirmative clapping and cheering because, yeah, get him, God. You know, destroy Damascus, take out Edom and Moab and Gaza and all these different nations. And so, you know, one of the things that we can, that we'll find out is that, yes, Amos starts with a rebuke of the nations, but where his rebuke ultimately lands, which would have been at that point unexpected by the people of Israel, is on Israel itself. The largest rebuke is not against the nations. The largest rebuke is against God's own people. And so a main theme of the book of Amos is Yahweh is angry because his people are getting rich by oppressing their own kinsmen and despising the righteous and his word. So in the midst of all of this cultural and societal prosperity, there is a neglect of who God is and a neglect of his word and a neglect of their own people. So while you have a lot of Israelites getting rich, getting fat, and life is good, the kingdom is expanding, there are a lot of people that are getting stepped on in the process. There are a lot of poor and a lot of people that have grievances that are not hearing their cases heard, and things of this nature. And because God is just, and because he's commanded his people to love their neighbor, to be concerned with the least and the disenfranchised among them, God has come now to their defense, and he is angry and proclaiming judgment. So some other key themes, there's themes of judgment, there's themes of repentance, and there's themes, as we'll see, regarding the people of Israel, of hypocrisy. So, looking at a structure for the book of Amos, we have the historical setting, which is verses 1 through 2. And then, again, it starts with a judgment against Israel's neighbors, judgment against the nations around them. And then you get a short judgment against Judah, but then the largest rebuke is given to Israel. And then the rest of the book is primarily concerned with pronouncing judgment on Israel. So chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 4, 5, Israel's sin and their coming punishment, their refusal to repent. There is a call to repentance that God gives, that they would seek him and live. And there's likewise a rebuke of the current religious state of Israel, and that God prefers justice over vain offerings and sacrifices. There's judgment on Israel's complacency at this time. Because again, this is a time of prosperity. We're sitting pretty. We're living large. It's good to be an Israelite at this point in history. So it's very easy in the midst of all that prosperity for them to become complacent. And then you have a series of vision warnings and then a dispute where Amos is accused of being a false prophet. He needs to stop saying these things, stop prophesying against the king, to which Amos, under inspiration of the Lord, rebukes the king and rebukes the one who rebuked him. And then we have this bitter day of judgment, the manifestation of the day of the Lord, and Israel's coming destruction. But just when all hope seems lost, what we can rest in is Amos 9, 11 through 15, is that destruction is not the final word. Israel will be restored. So again, you have the book beginning with judgment on the nations. So we know from text, this is in the New Testament, but from like Romans 1, 18 through 23, that no, everybody is without excuse. The nations are not exempt from God's moral law nor his judgment. The beginning of the book, so after you have your historical setting, in verse 2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So when we think of the voice of the Lord thundering and roaring from a mountaintop, what do we think of? Thinking of Old Testament history, where's a place that this likely would have, the Israelites' minds would have gone to? You think of the thundering voice of the Lord coming from a mountaintop. Where do we think? Where do we go? In the Exodus at Sinai. So God is now appearing. So one of the marvels of Sinai is that it is a gigantic theophany. It is God appearing and coming down to meet with his people, to covenant with them at that time. And then at this time, God is coming down as the covenant Lord to bring accusation and judgment against, ultimately, his people. But he begins by rebuking the nations. And so throughout, we have all the nations that the Lord will address. You have, Damascus, and they're judged primarily on, brutality against their neighbors. And so you have Damascus is judged for the destruction of Gilead. Gaza and Tyre aided in enslaving other nations to Edom. And you have Edom that commits violence against Israel. Keep that one in mind. We'll come back to it when we get to Obadiah. And you have Ammon, who is described, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. And again, the historical context helps us with this. Why are they enlarging their border? It's because Assyria is weak at this time. So they're like, well, let's kick some butt and take some names and expand our territory. But the way in which they do this is horrific, violent, and it brings down God's judgment. And then Moab is judged burning the bones of the king of Edom. And this idea of desecrating the burial site of the dead. And because even for pagan nations, in the biblical worldview, we understand that there is an importance and a reverence for what will take place and how we handle the dead, because we know that they won't stay there. They will be resurrected at some point, which, as redemptive history goes forward, that concept will be fleshed out more and more. But so you have these judgments pronounced on the nations. And again, Israel, and you know, they're hearing Amos for the first time. They're probably clapping and cheering. Get him, God. That's right. They're getting what they deserve. You know, it's our time to shine. God's going to wipe them out. He's going to judge them. We're going to be able to expand. Life is going to be great. And then you can almost hear the crowd fall silent, because then he gets to Judah. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Which Israel's like, okay, it's a little closer to home, but still, I mean, we don't like Judah that much, so fine. That means that our kingdom, we're the last ones left. This is great. And so I'm in chapter 2, starting at verse 6 now. You can almost hear the crowd fall silent when he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl," which is likely temple prostitution that's taking place here. "So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." So there is pagan worship taking place in really unsanctified sanctuaries in Israel. And so you can almost, like, at this point, you can almost see the crowd fall silent, because God starts with rebuking the nations, and then now for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And God will continue throughout judging the people of Israel. Chapter 3 begins, "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." So then you can kind of see why God begins, is his voice booming and thundering from a mountain recalling the Exodus. Is it's, "I brought you out of Egypt. I covenanted to you as my people, and this is now how you are living as my people, and so I will come and I will judge you for breaking the covenant." And so throughout the book, you'll see there's Israel's injustice. So you have, as we read in Amos 2, 6 through 7, abuse of the poor. There's corruption. If you go to Amos 5 and look at verses 10 through 13, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of gain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." And so essentially what the Lord is accusing them of there, in the gate of the city is where the elders of the city would come and hear cases and settle disputes. And what's going on is there is corruption and injustice. Officials and judges are being bribed and justice is not being served. So God will dispense justice himself. And then in Amos 6, you have the Lord says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over at Calneh and sit and see, and from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence?" So who is the woe going to? It's those who are at ease in Zion, believing themselves exempt from judgment. But as the Lord says, that They put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. So they don't think they're going to be judged, but they can be as violent and corrupt as they see fit. And then you also have Israel's idolatry and their religious hypocrisy. So you have pagan worship, which we talked about, like temple prostitution. In chapter 5, 25 through 27, you have the Lord accuses them of idolatry. They bring vain offerings to the temple. And starting at verse 21 in chapter 5, I hate, I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of the fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteous like an overflowing stream. So one thing that tells us is that the ritual, the Levitical priestly system in place in Israel was not sufficient in and of itself. It was dependent upon the faithfulness of the people. It was dependent on their faith and trust in the Lord to be faithful to the covenant and forgive their sin if they, by faith, acted in an obedience to the covenant. But to think that just by that I could enter the house of God with no concern for God, no faith toward God, no trust in his character or his kindness or grace and recognition of my position before him, and frivolously go into the temple, offer according to the letter the correct sacrifice and be good to go, was not the case in Israel, because the sacrifices in and of themselves don't have the power to forgive sins. It was the people's faith acting in obedience in accordance to what God had commanded. And so at this point, the people of Israel are offering vain offerings that the Lord will no longer accept in his presence. And they likewise, they're breaking vows, and a lot of religious hypocrisy going on at this time. And so we understand that the Lord judges with justice and certainty. In Amos 7 through 9, one of the visions that Amos has concerning judgment. So there's two visions that come before that seem to speak of complete annihilation and eradication of the people, to which Amos intercedes and he pleads to the Lord to forgive because Jacob won't stand, they're too small. And the Lord relents of complete disaster. But he then says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside the wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he said, and I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So a couple things to point out. What is the heck is a plumb line? A plumb line was a measuring rod used like when people built buildings to make sure that walls were straight. And what it represents here in this text is this idea of a just measure, a standard by which God will measure and judge the people of Israel. So he judges with justice and with equity. And then what is that judgment? That the high places, which again are mountaintops where people would go, that's the place where they believed you were closest to heaven, where they would set up altars, and most of which in Israel at this time are pagan altars, that God will destroy the high places and the sanctuaries of Israel and will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword, which we know ultimately happens when big bad Assyria, who everybody is thumbing their teeth at this moment, rises to power again and comes back with a vengeance and will ultimately destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And that would be the result of covenant breaking. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 clearly spells out this is the curse of the covenant. If you break the covenant, you will certainly go into exile, and the Lord makes good on his promise. Yet, we see, I'm going to try to wrap Amos up really fast here so we can get to Obadiah, but fortunately for us, Obadiah is only 21 verses, so it won't be as difficult to get through. Amos does warn of judgment, but there's also mercy to be had. In Amos 5, 14 through 15, while there are, in fact, warnings of judgment, they are meant to lead to repentance. The Lord calls his people, turn to me and live. And so when we read oracles of judgment, what we shouldn't do is just, okay, well, whatever, that's going to happen. It might as well. Why change? Why do anything? Why change our lives or our behavior or anything? You know, why turn back to the Lord if he's pronounced judgment? Because the judgments are intended to bring people to repentance. God chastises those he loves. When he pronounces a judgment, the right response is to repent, that the Lord may be gracious and relent of the disaster. And we know the people ultimately don't do this, but Amos makes it clear. This is the intention, that these judgment articles are pronounced, that they may turn to the Lord and live. If they would hear these words and respond rightly, then exile would not come and judgment would not befall them if they would turn from their wicked ways in repentance and faith. And what we, to conclude Amos, what we do have at the very end, Amos 9:11-15. So after the Lord has pronounced destruction on Israel and described the coming day of wrath, this day of the Lord that will come, you know, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon. This is back in chapter 8. Make the sun go down at noon and the dark in the earth and the broad of daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So this is describing the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment that will come. Yet, at the end of chapter 9, in that day, what will also happen? I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people and shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Thus says the Lord your God. So what is happening here? Yahweh is faithful to his promises. Judgment will not be final, and because of that, the Lord promises he will restore the house of David. And this is important because the covenant blessings, because the Davidic house, God's covenant with David, that there would be a king from David's line who would rule and reign over the nations with justice and equity. Yahweh will restore the nations called by his name. I don't know if anybody noticed that, but he begins with a rebuke of the nations, but then he says, the remnant, the restored Israel, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name. And so there's a restoration and redemption of the nations that will take place. And all the language of mountains dripping with wine and planting gardens and vineyards and dwelling in them, very much garden imagery, there will be a restoration of God's people in abundance. And I think the garden imagery maybe points us, one, to the heights of Canaan. And also, Canaan was a new Eden. So our minds can go back to the garden. There will be a rest, complete and utter restoration for God's people. So a lot of the book has to do with judgment, but it ends on a note of hope. With that, are there any questions on Amos before we jump into Obadiah? Okay. And here we go. So, a little bit of context for Obadiah. Not a ton, but Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh, and that is pretty much all we know about the guy. There is little to no historical information about who Obadiah is. There are other men in the Bible named Obadiah. There's no way to tell which one is Obadiah or if any of them are Obadiah. The book simply starts the vision of Obadiah. We don't know precisely who was reigning at the time when he prophesied, and anything about who he was prior to coming to the ministry or anything like that. What we can tell is that this did likely take place. So if Amos is back toward in the 8th century, when Israel and Judah are still around, Obadiah likely prophesied around 586 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judah has now fallen to the Babylonians and gone into exile. So some scholars will say it's possible that this could be earlier, even back in the 9th century. Very doubtful, because of the content of the book and who Obadiah is rebuking. Definitely sounds reminiscent of the Babylonian exile. So this is a prophecy for God's people against Edom. It's written primarily to God's people, but the one who is being rebuked is the people of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau. So they are cousins, so to speak, of Israel. And it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and so it gives comfort for Babylonian exiles, because judgment will come against Edom, Israel's enemy. God's people will ultimately be vindicated, and the kingdom is promised once again. So, the main theme, Yahweh will judge those who arrogantly mistreat his people. Remember in Amos, one of the reasons that Edom is included in that judgment oracle against the nations is because of their mistreatment of Israel. Well, Obadiah is expounding on a great mistreatment of God's people. And so other key themes: that the Lord opposes pride, justice, vindication, and restoration. And pretty simple structure for Obadiah. Again, it's only 21 verses. There's a brief introduction, the vision of Obadiah. And then verses 1 through 9 is the sentence, coming destruction. So the Lord expounds, accuses, or brings to the forefront Edom's pride, and then talks about their demise. Then there's the charge of what did Edom do in 10 through 14, oppression of Yahweh's people. And then the result is the establishment of Yahweh's kingdom. You have, again, this reoccurring eschatological theme, the day of the Lord, and then the coming of the kingdom in the last portion of the book. So, the sentence, coming destruction. Edom's, so you have verses 1 through 4 are Edom's pride, and verses 5 through 9 is their destruction. And the reason I've got this fancy picture up here is this is a view of what's called the city of Petra, which this archaeological discovery here, these ruins are from Edom at this time. And one of the things that we read that they talk about the Lord in verse 3. So, or really, we could start in start at verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard the report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. So this is a messenger to other nations to rise against Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So, as you can see, this structure, this building, is carved into the side of a mountain. And this was a source of the pride of Edom, because they were up in the mountainous areas. Their abode was carved into the rock. They thought, we have fortification. Nobody's going to be taking us out anytime soon. And so that's what, you know, some context as to why you who live in the clefts of the rocks, because this is where the people of Edom lived, and they thought they were safe because of that. But as the Lord denounces them further, there's false security, and that Edom's allies will ultimately betray them, similarly as they betrayed Israel, as they, their own kinsmen, destroyed. And so the charge is that they oppressed God's people. So you have the fall of Jerusalem, which we know 586 BC is when the people of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem finally is destroyed and the temple with it. And that's the final blow that sends the entirety of the southern kingdom into exile. So Edom's cruelty at this time is they rejoice over Israel's exile. Rather than coming to the aid of their kinsmen, they rejoice over them. They, once Babylon had wreaked havoc and taken the people off, Edom decides, well, this is our chance. They go in and they start looting and ransacking the ruins of the city and taking spoil for themselves. And then they also aided in the capture of fleeing Jewish survivors. So people that are getting, that get away from the Babylonians, the Edomites would head them off at the pass, stop them, and then make sure that they did get captured by Babylon. So you can see Edom's cruelty to, and again, these are, the Edomites are cousins of Israel, and yet you see this kind of cruelty and resentment of why would you do this to a people that are already being defeated and down, and yet they're making sure they get captured, they're ransacking their property after the city's been destroyed, and rejoicing over Israel's exile. And then what do you have as the result? You have the day of the Lord and the establishment of Yahweh's kingdom. So judgment, Edom will be judged along with all the nations. Edom's cruelty will be returned on their own heads, just as we saw, like that your allies, that Edom's own allies will turn on them, and they will be destroyed utterly. And in so doing, the remnant of Israel will be restored and made holy, and Israel will overtake their enemies, and Edom will be destroyed. So at the end of Amos, you have the Lord saying, "You will to his people Israel, you will possess the remnant of Edom." And as the Lord promises in verses 17 and 18, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. This is the remnant of Israel. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So Israel, though Edom danced over their demise, so to speak, Israel will be restored, and Israel will actually overtake Edom, and Edom will be destroyed. So again, their cruelty will be returned on their own heads in judgment. And what will be the result of this? The final verses, those of the Negev, which is like a desert wilderness, shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So there's a restoration of Israel to their land. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So God will reestablish his people. He will plant them in their land. Saviors will go up to Mount Zion. So there will be, the people will be ruling as vice regents on God's behalf, which is ultimately what it was intended to be at the beginning with Adam and Eve. And the kingdom will be the Lord. So God will reign supreme over all, and he will establish his people. He will restore his people to the land, so to speak, in his presence, and he will give Edom and the rest of Israel's enemies over to them. And so there's a vindication of God's people. And so those who were once defeated, once exiled, will be restored, and their enemies will be defeated, and they will rule over them. So there's this dramatic reversal that is promised in the book of Obadiah, which, again, this is why this is written to Judah. This is written to God's people. Why is this a hopeful book? Even though it talks a lot about Edom's demise, it's because Edom was an enemy of Israel that was cruel. They were the seed of the serpent, so to speak. What is God promising? The head of the serpent will be crushed because God's people will be vindicated, and there will be a dramatic reversal as redemptive history unfolds. And finally, we can't go through the prophets without, again, reading them through the lens of the New Testament, reading them through the lens of the person and work of Jesus. Amos, some of the ways in which Jesus fulfills Amos is Jesus changes the heart. The biggest issue with Israel in Amos is their heart. Things are going well for them societally, culturally, but what's going on in here is what the Lord is judging and what ultimately will lead them into exile. But Jesus enables us, though Israel at that time worshipped hypocritically and falsely, Jesus enables us to worship in spirit and in truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he tells the woman on the well in John, the woman at the well in John 4. And in James 1:27, we see again how the Lord says, "Let justice roll down like waters." Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world, which is precisely what Israel was not doing. They were not looking out for orphans and the oppressed and the widows, but were rather stepping over them to get what they wanted. And so the Lord changes the heart, allows us to worship in spirit and in truth, and from that flows mercy to those who are least among us. And Jesus is the Davidic King who restores us from exile, as Amos 9, 11 through 15, and then Isaiah 11, Revelation 5, so on and so forth. So Jesus is the one that will establish that righteous rule to where God's people will fulfill all that God has intended for them. And then Obadiah, Jesus' death and resurrection puts our enemies to shame, as we read from Paul in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Jesus' vindication will be our vindication. The seed of the serpent thought that Jesus was dead and buried, and that he rises from the dead, is vindicated. Just as Israel, Edom thinking that Israel is down and out for the count, Israel will be restored and overtake their enemies. Jesus being true Israel, so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus will establish final justice and rule over the nations, and God's justice through Christ enables us to love our enemies. So in closing, the last thing to say is, when we were talking about Pastor Jim's sermon on forgiveness and loving and forgiving one's enemies, it would be incredibly difficult to do that if we didn't have assurance that God's justice will ultimately triumph, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And with that assurance that we know to forgive somebody, one, as Jim pointed out, we're ultimately the one that are freed, but we know that it doesn't mean that justice is not going to be done, that people are going to get away with wronging somebody and being unrepentant, and it's not a big deal, like, nothing's going to happen to them. So why it enables us, it actually helps to soften our hearts to be able to forgive, knowing the judgment that will come, and then call them to repentance in Christ so that they can enjoy forgiveness as well. But the assurance of God, again, the judgment oracles are given to bring people to repentance, and the assurance of God's judgment and his justice reinforces that we are free then to forgive and to love our enemies, which Jesus also describes as heaping hot coals on their heads. So loving our enemies, and in hope that they will no longer be our enemies, but will be reconciled to Christ, reconciled to God. But we know that God's judgment will ultimately triumph and justice will prevail. And so we can have hope, we can have faith, we don't have to try to take things into our own hands, we can forgive and know that our God is just and ordains all things and will bring every action into judgment. Okay, I'm losing my voice with that. Are there any other questions, comments on Amos and Obadiah?
Do you ever relate any of this to today's world and that part of the world, what's going on there? Do you ever relate what we've, you know, just been talking about and how they have, whose land is it and all that? Do you ever think about those things?
Are you talking about, like, relating what's going on historically here in Amos and Obadiah to modern-day Middle East or us? Just no, in general.
Modern day Middle East. Do you think any of that is...
I think there's definitely influence. I mean, we can still see historically that people, you know, there's fighting over territory and land, yeah. And part of it is rooted in the history of like whose land was this, to whose ancestors is this land given. You have people, so like the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, you have people, the Arabs, who will claim that the land was given to Ishmael and his descendants, so it's our land, and then you have, no, it was given to Isaac and his descendants, so it's our land. And so there's biblical root for why there's conflict in the Middle East. I would say, as far as redemptive history, I don't think that we are intended to focus too much on a plot of land, because in Romans, I believe it's Romans 4 or 5, it's Romans 4, I think, where Paul talks about Abraham being heir of the world. And so the land, what the land ultimately represented to the people of Israel, it was like a new Eden. Israel is a corporate Adam being brought into a new Eden where they would do the work that Adam was intended to do as priest kings to the nations, so that all the nations would see and know what it means to worship the one true and whole and living God. And through that, the nations would come to worship the Lord, and his glory would then fill the earth, just as Eden was intended to expand over the entirety of the earth. So I think when it comes to, you know, what's going to happen in history going forward, I can't really answer that question. I know redemptive historically, though, it seems that the focus of the New Testament is that all nations and tribes and tongues are now coming to the Lord, and what we ultimately hope for is new heavens and new earth. So it won't just be regaining the land of Canaan. Canaan, or the new Eden, will at that point expanded all around the globe. And it will not just be, you know, you start in a garden, then you go to an entire land, and now it's the entire world is filled with God's glory. So, as far as particulars of how this is going to work out with national borders and stuff like that, I can't say. I do know, though, that some of the conflict is definitely rooted in biblical history.
That's what I wonder.
Oh, yeah,
I wonder it's, over there if they...
Yeah, there's definitely biblical facts. History yeah. of, like, arguing whose land is this, yeah. and so they're still fighting in that regard.
Yeah.
But any other questions, comments, observations, interpretive dance? All right. Well, if all hearts are clear, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. And... well, there's a couple minutes less than last time, so I'll call that a win. All right, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you again for allowing us to come together to study your word. I pray that the message of Amos and Obadiah would resonate and be implanted into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would not grow complacent, that we would... obey you with our whole heart as the Spirit enables, that we would worship you in spirit and truth as Jesus has enabled us to do by pouring out the Spirit into our hearts. And we thank you that Jesus has come, that he has died, that he has risen from the dead, he is vindicated and seated at your right hand. And we look forward to that day when the entire globe will be full of your glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray as your people that we would walk in faith and obedience, and that you would be with us throughout the rest of our week. Bring us back here next Sunday to continue to learn, continue to grow, and be shaped and sharpened by your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.